Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Now, if you recall, at the end of chapter 26, David and Saul part ways for just a little bit. Not for me, but David and Saul part ways for the last time. They'll never cross paths again. And we know this because the book bears it out. But David didn't know this. At least not at that time. And it seems like the life of a renegade is starting to wear on David. And you really can't blame him. Being constantly hunted, regularly tracked, often attacked by Saul and his men, being exposed to the elements, making exciting escapes, and attempting daring assaults on your enemy. All of that makes for a thrilling, action-packed story. Even makes for a good movie. Amen. But in real life, it's got to wear on a guy.
Yeah.
It's exhausting to live that way. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. I think of all the stories that I've read about soldiers who are in combat. And a simple firefight is bad enough. It's bad enough to make you have white hair. But to live that way for days and weeks and months at a time, I think about those Marines that were on Guadalcanal. They were stuck on an island full of Japanese and all they could do is fight. And fight every day. They didn't know when. They didn't know how long. They didn't know when the Navy was going to come rescue them. And at the end of their time there, which was months, those guys were like zombies. I mean, you're just shot. Your nerves are shot. And I think David has come to that situation. In chapter 26, David was able to walk into Saul's camp without fear because his faith fed his imagination. He was able to imagine all the ways that Yahweh could deal with Saul, and that allowed him to act in confidence. Amen. But now in chapter 27, it seems that David has stopped thinking. He's stopped imagining about the adequacy and the sufficiency of God. And now he is focusing almost entirely on his immediate dilemma, on his immediate problem. So let's read verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. And there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hands." Wow. That's a far cry from what he said in chapter 26, verse 10, David says, "And furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." And now he's thinking, I'm thinking maybe Saul's going to kill me one of these days. I've got to run. I've got to hide. I've got to head for the hills. Get the heck out of Dodge. No matter how you say it, that's what he's thinking. And that's what he's telling himself. Now, this shouldn't come as a big surprise to us because David has already been toying with the idea of a forced exile. He mentioned that. We see that in chapter 26, verse 19 at the end of the chapter. He says, "For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" And so the concept has been rolling around in his head for a while. And it was bad enough for David when it was just him. But now he has two wives, and that's bad. But he also has 600 men who are following him. And they have their wives and their children. There could have been upwards as to 2,000 people that David was now responsible for, or more. The logistics of just feeding that crowd had to wear on him. It had to be mind-boggling. How in the world are we going to do this? Especially when we're out in the wilderness. I mean, there's only so many deer in the wilderness that you can eat. But we need to understand that this is much more than just a physical or mental fatigue on David's part. It wasn't just that David was tired of running from Saul. What we see here in verse 1, the truth is, David has grown tired of trusting in the Lord. I mean, let's face it, David had every reason to stay in the land of Israel and to continue to trust the Lord for His divine protection, for His divine provision. David was the anointed king of Israel. Now, Saul was living in the palace, wherever that was. It wasn't probably much of a palace in Gibeah. But David was the anointed king. And David knew that Yahweh would eventually give him the throne. How did he know that? Because Samuel told him that. Jonathan told him that. Abigail told him. As a matter of fact, Saul himself told him, hey, you're going to be king one day. Yeah. How many more signs do you need when your own enemy tells you that? In fact, within 3 years, David's exile will end and he'll be ruling the tribe of Judah in Hebron for 7 years. Of course, at this time, he didn't know that. You see, it takes faith and patience to receive what God has promised us. Amen. And David seems to be wavering on both counts. Mm-hmm. His patience has grown thin. His faith has grown weak. When we start to look at God through our circumstances, instead of looking at our circumstances from God's perspective, what we end up doing is we end up trading faith and patience and courage for fear and depression and discouragement. And that's where David has come to. I mean, just think about it. If Saul had ordered David to leave Israel, he would have refused to do it. I'm not. You can't make me. You can't make me. Saul couldn't make him do anything. David would have never agreed to it. He would have never bowed to that command. So why leave now? Well, David's leaving now because he's convinced himself that that's his only option. He convinced himself that that is his best move. That's scary. You know, the worst lies are the ones we tell ourselves. Amen. You know, David's thinking, well, Saul's going to kill me. He's going to do until one day it's going to work. As if Saul had anything to do with it. And then he tells himself, there's nothing better for me but to escape to the Philistines. Really? Yeah. Was there nothing better for David in the land of Israel? I don't think so. Was there nothing better among God's people than among the pagans? I mean, isn't the love of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God something better? Well, David had that when he was in Israel, but he couldn't see it. And David says, well, if I leave, Saul will despair of finding me, and he'll give up. I don't know, between you and me, it sounds like David is the one who is despairing. Amen. Sounds like David beat Saul to it. And it appears that the despair and the discouragement have now become more powerful enemies against David than Saul ever was. But David has a plan. David has a plan. Let's see what that plan is. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. We've seen this before. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife, or Nabal's widow. She wasn't his wife anymore. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now, if you recall, the last time David sought refuge with Achish in Gath, well, he barely escaped with his life. Yeah. I mean, he had to fake like he was a madman. He had to slobber on his beard and scratch, you know, graffiti on the town gate. But this time it's different. This time David is welcomed by Achish. He's welcomed to enter into Gath. And why is that? Because now David and Achish have a common enemy. Yeah. Saul. Yeah. Saul wants to kill both of them. If he could, he would. And you know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Yeah. That's it.
But Also, there's another reason why David is welcome, because he comes with 600 men, fighting men, that Achish could now use as a mercenary army. And he didn't have to feed them. He didn't have to take care of them. They were just at his disposal. And so by all appearances, David's plan seems to be successful, because it says right there in verse 4 that Saul sought him no more. Saul gave up the chase. Well, he's gone. I guess we can just pack it up and go home. It's kind of like the two sheriff's deputies in Georgia that were chasing a car headed for the Alabama border. As soon as that car crossed the Alabama border, they come to a stop. And the guy said, "What are you stopping for?" "Well, they're in Alabama. They're already an hour ahead of us. We might as well give up." So, I don't know if that was Saul's situation, but they just gave up. That's where the between the Eastern time zone and the Central time zone. Thought I'd add that in. But let's move on. All that corny stuff. Then verse 5, "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." I guess once you give it, you can't take it back.
That's right.
"Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months." So he wasn't just there visiting.
No.
He's taking up residence. So not only does David have a plan, when he gets to Gath, David has a petition. David asks Achish that a small town be given to him and his men somewhere out in the countryside, you know. Don't bother yourself with having us hang around all the time. The rationale that he offers to Achish was simply this: "Hey, look, if you give us a small town out in the countryside, there'll be more elbow room in Gath." Gath wasn't a huge place. And when you add 2,000 plus population to a relatively small town, things get tight. You know, how many bedrolls are there in the road, in the street at night? People had to sleep wherever they could. It's like having family over for Christmas. Man, just sleep where you can. Yeah. And also, there would be less drain on the expenses for the royal court. David was his guest, so at that time, the king had to take care of him. David said, "Look, just cut yourself some slack and just send us out." David is had a lot of mouths to feed. And Achish sees the wisdom in this, and he happily grants David's request. But in all actuality, David is deceiving the king. He is deceiving Achish. David wasn't so concerned about the expense for the royal court or the room. They've been living in caves. Huh? You know, hey, sleeping in the street was great for them. But you see, David wanted that city out in the outskirts, because he needed the freedom to operate his own independent agenda without being closely observed or without being investigated by Achish or any of his royal officers. So David and company takes up residence in Ziklag, which is about 23 miles, if archaeologists have determined. It's about 23 miles south of Gath. It's not really next door. It's kind of a ways from the prying eyes of those Philistines. Well, then what are they up to? How do they spend their time? Verse 8, "And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gergesites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, and the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And then Achish would say, 'Where have you made a raid today?' And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, 'Lest they should inform on us.' saying, "Thus David did, and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." So David had a plan, he had a petition, and now we see that David had a practice. Him and his guys were up to no good. Well, we can't say no good. They were up to some good. You see, it seems in Ziklag, David was having his cake and eating it too. Amen. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted to. Who's going to tell him different? And he and his men became desert raiders of desert raiders. It's kind of like, you know, the difference between a pirate and a privateer. Well, a privateer did the same thing that a pirate did. They just had, you know, they had the permission of the king to do it. They still acted the same way. They still destroyed, they actually plundered other pirates, but they had a license to raid, and that was David's situation here. But here's the thing. David was attacking the people that Joshua and his successors failed to exterminate when they entered into the land. And David and his men would attack them. They would carry off all their livestock and all their goods, but they would bring Achish the king's share of the spoils. Now when they brought, you know, Achish's cut, they didn't tell him what they were up to. They didn't tell him who they were fighting. David fabricated a story. He lied to him, basically. That's really what he was doing. He was lying. David would tell Achish that the plunder came from Judah, or families that were associated with Judah. You know, the Kenites. We should remember the Kenites. That's the tribe that Caleb was from. Which means that's the tribe Nabal was from.
Yeah.
And when, if you think about it, when David married Abigail, he got all of Nabal's stuff.
Right.
He wasn't going to raid the Kenites. My goodness, that's his stuff. Robbing Peter to pay Paul? No, he's going to take it to the people that they were supposed to get rid of years ago. But he couldn't tell that to Achish. He couldn't let on. And Achish fell for it. He fell for the ruse, hook, line, and sinker. He was eating this stuff up because look at all the stuff he's getting. Achish really believed in David. I mean, if David was an evangelist, Achish was accepting it. He was trusting in David. He was thrilled with David's traitorous tactics. Because you know what that would mean? That would mean that every red-blooded Israelite would now hate David. Which means he can't go back. He's my servant forever. At least that's how he was thinking in his mind. Every Israelite would despise this new Philistine convert. But there was, in all of this, this great plan, there was one grim stipulation. When they raided, they had to kill everybody. Couldn't have any witnesses. No witnesses. No one to slip and tell the story. No one to let the cat out of the bag. David had to execute every human captive because he couldn't risk anyone ratting on him and blowing his cover about what was really going on at Ziklag and the frontier around it. Thus, all the witnesses had to be eliminated. But, so far so good. David's doing just fine. His men are doing just fine. David is able to help Israel while he is duping Achish and currying favor from Achish, the king of Gath. Things couldn't be going any smoother. He couldn't have written this if he had wanted to. Let's look at chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David swallows really hard. And he says to Achish, "Well, surely you know what your servant can do." What does that mean? What is he actually saying here? Well, literally, he is saying nothing.
Right.
And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now, Achish is, I mean, he is sold. He is sold on David. And when David gives him a non-answer, he takes it as an agreement. All right, yeah. David's not agreeing to anything.
Nope.
David is, he's stalling for time is what he's doing, because he now realizes, boy, have I stepped in it. So David had a plan, he had a petition, he had a practice, and now David's got a problem. He was so successful at making a fool out of Achish that Achish now unwittingly insists on making a traitor out of David. Achish wanted this trusty and very effective Davidic army to march with Gath in the upcoming massive Philistine assault against Israel. We're going to stick it to Saul and you can help us. Oh my goodness. Now David was happy to lie to Achish about his activities, but now he's forced to live the lie. He's calling his bluff. He doesn't know he's doing it, but that's what he's doing. And David's response is purposefully ambiguous. He doesn't say anything because what can he say? He can't, in all honesty, say yes because he doesn't want to fight against Israel, and he dare not say no because then, hey, it's all over with. All he can do now is throw out a little braggadocio to Achish and buy himself some time until he can figure out a way to keep from being gored on the horns of this, his most current dilemma. Now, we've read this passage, and I have to say it's not a complete story. In all actuality, it's just part of the story, because the story picks up again in chapter 29. But there's enough tension here to hold our interest. But there's one aspect of this story, this short story, shall we say, that makes it so fascinating and at the same time so difficult. And that's the fact that this is a godless story. Because if you look back in chapter 27 and the first few verses of chapter 28, the text doesn't mention God at all. We don't see God anywhere. Yahweh's not mentioned. The text doesn't specifically tell us what God is doing in this scene, nor does it inform us of His divine point of view. What does God think of all this? We don't know. Not only does the text not mention God's point of view, the author doesn't give us his point of view either. He gives us no moral comment on David's activities. He doesn't tell us if he thinks David is right or wrong. And it's hard to say because he kind of holds David up in a certain positive light, but at the same time he tells us all the bad things David's doing.
Yeah.
I mean, these are bad things. We might think, well, yeah, all those are Israel's enemies. But yeah, but he's killing everybody. And he wasn't doing it because God told him to do it. He was doing it because, well, they didn't have anything else to do. This was for David's benefit, not God's. So how should we evaluate David's actions in this situation? In this godless text? How are we to determine whether he is in the right or whether he is in the wrong? Well, I'll tell you how we do it. We have to do it carefully. We have to do it humbly, but most of all, we have to do it in light of other Scripture.
Amen.
You see, God's people can learn godly truths, and we can receive godly directions even from a godless text.
Yeah.
And so let's just talk about what's going on here. Go back to verse 1 again. There's three things that we want to point out. And it's about value. The value of things, the value of our spiritual riches in this Christian walk. And the first thing that we want to look at is the value of knowing our true security. Where does our real security lie? Now, David has convinced himself that his only security at this point in time rests with the Philistines. Now, sure, he has a lot more people to think about, but his own words betray how far his faith has fallen. When he says in verse 1, "Now I shall perish someday," that word perish is kafah, which means to be swept away. And that's the same word that he used for Saul in chapter 26, verse 10. When he said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." Just one chapter before, David had in his mind that God was going to sweep Saul away. And now, he's got it in his mind that Saul's going to sweep him away. Boy, how the mighty have fallen. And David believes this contrary to Yahweh's record of deliverance and protection in his past. David believes this contrary to Yahweh's promises that he has given to him through Samuel, Jonathan, Abigail, and Saul. David is certain that he will soon be swept away. Yes, David is under great pressure here. But it's odd at this point in his life that he looks to the Philistines for his only security, rather than looking to God, who is his true security. What David is doing here is he is pursuing a substitute security. Now, as we mentioned before, David does have a specific niche in the plan of salvation, in God's story of salvation. He's got an important part to play. But in this situation, David shares his particular problem with all of God's servants. Because we all come to the point where we're thinking, yeah, I've had about enough of this. Let's see if we can figure this out ourselves. You know, God, whatever you're doing, why, it hurts more than it helps. So let me see if I can figure this out, God. While you're doing whatever you're doing, I'm going to take care of this. See, just like David, we also must be aware of the subtle dangers that exist of leaning on something other than, something less than, the everlasting arms. Because in reality, that's all we have to lean on.
Amen.
But there are times in our lives where we forget that.
Yes.
Well, you might ask yourself, self, how do I avoid deceiving myself with a substitute? That's an important question. Because that's a question we need to answer. How do I, as God's servant, lean on the Lord? How do I do that effectively? How do I do that constantly? Well, the answer is by talking to yourself. More specifically, talking the truth to yourself. Let me get even more specific, because the answer is speaking to yourself the truth about your God.
Amen.
I mean, we all talk to ourselves. But what are we saying? Yeah, I saw a little thing the other day. If a homeschooler is talking to herself, is she crazy or is she just having a parent-teacher conference?
Yeah.
But we all talk to ourselves, but the question is, what are we saying? David's talking to himself here, but the stuff he's saying is not good. It's not good at all. In verse 1, it says that David said in his heart. But David's just not speaking in his heart. David is speaking to his heart. David is telling himself, I've got to get out of here. I'm going to die. Saul's going to wipe me out. David was talking to himself, and what he kept saying to himself determined his actions. You see that? He's convinced himself that something was going to happen, and then he took action. Based on what he kept telling himself. And so what we say to our hearts has a tremendous power to shape our thinking, then to shape our actions, then to shape our destiny. Now if you continually tell yourself, well, God doesn't care about me, it's going to make a difference in your life. If you keep telling yourself, well, I deserve better than this, well, that's going to make a difference in your life. On the other hand, if you say, hey, God loves me and I don't have to earn His love, that's going to make a difference in your life. If you say, I'm grateful for every blessing that I have, hey, that's going to make a big difference in your life. Now, understand, I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking or positive confession. Because at its worst, those two things are simply superstition. Let me rephrase it. At best, they're superstition. At their worst, they're witchcraft.
Yeah.
Let's face it, that's what it is. You see, all of us, you know what propaganda is?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's what we get in the news media.
Mm-hmm.
Propaganda. We all propagandize our souls. We all talk to ourselves. And it's crucial that we feed our souls true propaganda. Especially about the adequacy and the sufficiency of our God. What we're talking about here is soul talk. And the concept, the idea of soul talk is not foreign to the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's represented in Scripture. You remember Jesus spoke about a farmer whose barns and bank accounts were full. Let's look at that in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke 12, 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" And verse 19 is what we want to look at. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Why not? He's won the lottery.
Yeah.
"Now just sit back and enjoy your life." There's an entire lifestyle in verse 19. There's an entire worldview in verse 19. "Hey, it's all mine and I can do with it whatever I want. So eat, drink, and be merry. It's party time."
Yeah.
This is a lifestyle and a worldview as worthless as it might be. Look at verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?'" Hey, this guy thought he had it made. And he did in this life. But when it comes to spiritual things, he was bankrupt. And his God called his loan. His loan was called that day. And he had nothing to show for it. What about the prodigal son? You remember the story about the prodigal son? He suffered the dire consequences of his foolish lifestyle until the day, the Bible says, he came to himself and said, "Hey, what am I doing? What kind of idiot am I?" He was speaking to his soul. We need to understand that man, all of us, man and woman, were created just like God. In the image of God, we were created a triune being. That means we are created body, soul, and spirit.
Amen.
Now, I might have to break this to you. Maybe you haven't discovered it. But the body is simply the flesh. And the flesh, well, there's just nothing good about it.
True.
It doesn't matter how much you work out. It doesn't matter how buff you are or how thin you are. The flesh is no good. The flesh can't be trusted. Fleshly lust will always lead you into sin. It will blind you to the truth. And sin will destroy your life. Now, there's nothing wrong with working out. There's nothing wrong with being healthy. We just need to understand we've got to protect ourselves from the lust of the flesh.
Amen.
Now, on the other hand, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your spirit is alive. Your spirit has been quickened by the Spirit of God. It is nourished by the Word of God. It is challenged by the will of God. It is satisfied by the presence of God. And it is excited about the kingdom of God.
Amen.
That's the spirit. The body on the one hand is all bad. Spirit on the other hand, all good. Where does that leave the soul? Well, the soul is the swing vote.
Yeah.
That's really what it is. The soul determines which direction you're going to go. Are you going to let the body control your life? Or are you going to let the spirit control your life? Well, that's all up to the soul. Because the soul is our mental processes. The soul is where we think. It's what we believe in our heart. Jesus says, as a man believes in his heart, so is he. The heart determines who we are. The soul determines who we are. If you truly want to avoid being deceived into accepting a false substitute for the security of the Lord, you must be careful what you speak to your heart. You know, your daily conversations that you have all day long. Yeah. Some of you like to talk to each other. Some of us like to talk to ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that unless you're not talking about the right stuff.
Amen.
The good stuff. You're not talking correctly about God, honestly about God. So there's the value of our true security and understanding it, but there's also the value of godly wisdom. It wasn't that David wasn't thinking here, because he was thinking. He was thinking of all the mouths that he had to feed and had to keep safe. He was thinking of all the trouble that Saul could still cause him to prevent that provision and that safety for his people. And so David hatched a plan. And his scheme, as we can see, is successful. His decision is vindicated. His thinking is spot on. He figured if he could move to Gath, Saul would give up looking for him. And that's exactly what happened. Saul gave up the chase. David's plan worked. Mission accomplished. And David's petition worked. He asked for a city. Achish gave it to him gladly. And in Ziklag, he enjoyed the freedom. He enjoyed some freedom along with all the security that he had. And we also see that David's deception worked. He was able to pull the wool over Achish's eyes. He can now attack Israel's enemies while telling Achish he's attacking Israel's territory. It's a good plan. It was a masterpiece of a plan. It might not have been faithful, but it certainly was successful. But if you remember, Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction, is death. As we can see, David's scheme worked a little too well. He didn't know how much of a salesman he really was. Achish became such a believer in David and his men that he insisted that they fight alongside his troops in the Philistine offensive against Israel. And so here, David's plan had brought him to a point where he is actually risking his kingship over Israel. I mean, you got to understand, David would never live it down in Israel if he was to fight with the Philistines against the... Doesn't matter how much he talked, he would never be accepted by the Israelites. Not at all. On the other hand, if he refused to comply with Achish's command, he may find that that king was better equipped to dispose of him than the Israelite king is. Achish would have no problem separating his head from his body. So what's the lesson here for us? The one thing that we need to understand is that the will of God for us involves much more than just escaping from Saul. The will of God for us involves much more than just getting out of whatever problem I am right now. Whatever problem I'm experiencing, whatever difficulty. You know, the first thing that comes to our mind is we got to deal with it. We got to get over it. We got to get past this. God's like, don't worry about that problem. You got bigger problems. Amen. God says, I'm using this problem to help deal with these other problems. I'm not saying David wasn't stressed out or that his exile from Israel was painless. I'm sure it was difficult for him. But the danger from Saul wasn't nearly as nasty or potentially damaging in the long run as being dubbed a traitor. That would be the worst thing that could happen to David. You see, as God's servants, we're a little bit myopic. That means we're nearsighted. We can only see what's right in front of us. We can only see the problem that exists in front of our... We can't see beyond that. We can't see the bigger problems that we all have, that God's trying to break, He's trying to chisel away, He's trying to knock the stew out of us. All we can see is the problem that's right in front of us. But God sees not only our current situation, but He sees from our current situation to our final destination, and He sees all the possible scenarios in between.
Amen.
And so God knows what we need much, much better than we know. You see, God was using the difficulties in David's life to make him a man of God and to prepare him for the throne. But David decided to go his own way. David decided to solve his own problems. And in so doing, he almost lost out on his promised future. In solving his problems, he just made bigger ones, more dangerous ones. So how do we as God's people avoid missing out on God's plan for our future. Because God does have a plan for each one of us.
Amen.
God does have a specific plan, a promised plan. So how do we keep from messing all that up? Because we're the only ones that can do it. And we can do it royally. See, you don't think you're a king, but hey, you can mess up royally, that's for sure. Well, I have to tell you, there's no formula, no magic potion, there's no five-step program that will produce the kind of discernment that we need in our lives. I will just mention the oft-repeated verses in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths.
Amen.
Some of you have that memorized. You should, because that's one of the best. But what is it telling us? Is this a plan? Is this a formula? Not at all. Not at all. But we need to understand what it's saying. Solomon here doesn't say that we shouldn't use our understanding. He's just telling us not to lean on our understanding. It's our responsibility as God's people to lean on the Lord and to use our understanding. Unfortunately, today many Christians like to lean on their own understanding and then they'll use the Lord when that doesn't work. You know, in their minds, Jesus is behind this glass box that says, in a case of emergency, break glass. And so when I go as far as I can go and I really mess up, then I'll cry out to the Lord and He'll deliver me. If that's the way you want to live your life, then you're headed for a miserable life. But we need to understand there's no instant insight. There's no quick fix. There's no way to just plug in and, oh, there it is. We have to first ask the Lord for wisdom. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to direct us to where true wisdom lies. And that's in His Word. And so we turn to God's Word and we ingest the wisdom that He has already provided for us there. And it's not enough for us to simply read the Word. Don't get me wrong, that's a good start. That's a necessary start. We have to read the Word. But then we must not only read it, we then have to live it. We have to make up in our mind that I'm going to do what God tells me to do. We need to allow the truth to be borne out in our lives so we see the evidence of it.
Yeah.
You know, many people today think seeing is believing. And a magician can prove you wrong on that.
Yeah.
You know, because he does all kinds of things. And it looks like it's real, but it's not. Jesus has a different point of view. He says, if you do the will of my Father, you will see that it works.
Amen.
So the world's point of view of seeing is believing, and Jesus' point of view is believing is seeing.
Amen.
You have to believe it, you have to work it out in your life, and then you will see the truth of it, the reality of it, the power behind it, the life-changing power. We must learn the value of godly wisdom, all the while knowing that our teacher is a lot more merciful and a lot more patient than Achish or Saul. David had some tough taskmasters, but ours is gracious and loving. And the Bible says that His mercies are new every morning, because they have to be. We need it every morning, and we need it to be fresh. We need it to be new. One more thing that we want to look at in the midst of this, and that's the value of God's grace. For the last 12 chapters, David has been a paragon of faith. I mean, he is the poster child for walking with God, trusting God, being delivered by God. He is the one we all want to be, a model servant of Yahweh. But now in this chapter, we see him as calculating, as deceiving. We see him as ruthless. It's one thing for David to be a raider, but it's quite another thing for him to be a butcher. And that's really what he's become. That's just a little bit too much. Now we know why Yahweh has rejected Saul, but how can he still back David in the light of this wholesale slaughter? How can he still support him? How can he still encourage him? But you see, this is where grace comes in. You know, we might look at David and say, oh, what a great guy. And then you get to chapter 26, like, oh, or 27. Oh, what a rat.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a little bit disappointing. Yeah, we'd put him up on an ivory tower, and now, look, he's down here in the mud. He's worse than us. I've never killed anybody. He's doing it every day.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
Look at this guy. But is it David's problem? Or is it our problem?
Amen.
God never told us to elevate His servants.
That's right.
On the ivory tower.
That's right.
God never told us to look at these guys and say, oh, I wish I was like... Oh, there are certain times where we could be like David. There are certain times where we could be like Daniel.
Yeah.
There are also times where we don't want to be like them.
No.
We don't want to be like them at all. We need to understand that David is made of the same stuff as all of God's servants. The Bible never represents God's servants as being lily white so they'll be attractive to us. The Bible is equal in its observations. Shows the good, shows the bad.
Amen.
And if you're offended by the bad, you better put on your seatbelt because there's a lot more coming, especially in David's life.
Amen.
But we need to understand that God doesn't have any clean material to work with. All right? We were talking about the potter. All the potter has is sinful clay to make vessels out of. That's all he has. That's all that's available.
Yeah.
It's all bad. I've said it before. God only has losers to choose from.
Yeah.
He always picks a loser because that's all he has to choose from.
Amen.
God picks losers, but he makes them into winners.
Amen.
We shouldn't criticize the potter for using sinful clay. On the, we should marvel that he stoops down to work with such stuff.
Amen.
You see, as low as David comes, as low as he falls, God still works with him.
Amen.
And that should be encouraging to us. Now we might think, well, I'm better than David. Really?
Yeah.
You might not have blood on your hands, but you have it in your heart. You have sin in your heart. We all do. It's just the fact of life. And as long as we hold to the idea of human worthiness, then we're never going to understand the Bible. That's the first thing we need to come to grips with, the fact that we are not worthy.
Amen.
God does accept us as we are. But He insists on making us into who He wants us to be. You know, God accepts us as we are, but He's not going to leave us that way. He is constantly working, He is attempting to work in our lives.
Yeah.
To change us into the image of His Son. Will we let Him? Will we cooperate with Him? Is God working in your life? Are you cooperating with His work? Or are you like David in this chapter, trying to work it all out for yourself? There is a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is death, destruction. Let's stand. Next week, I'm going to tell you a ghost story. I don't know if it's the Rougarou or if it's the Haints, but we're going to figure it out. It's a bone-chilling story. We might all get the free song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that as Your people, that we will see the value of knowing and relying on our true security. Security we have in Jesus Christ. By Your stripes we are healed. By Your blood we are saved. Lord, by Your office as our high priest, we are sustained. Lord, help us to never forget that. Help us to never, in no way, accept a substitute, even if it's ourselves.
Amen.
Lord, I pray that You would instill in us the value of godly wisdom, of godly discernment, of being so infused with Your Word, Lord, that when a problem arises, we immediately see, through the influence of Your Holy Spirit and Your Word, the right direction to go. Oh, too often we do rely on our own understanding. Too often we allow the flesh to come in and say, oh, I like this. Let's take this route. It seems to be easier. Lord, we need Your wisdom. And we need to familiarize ourselves with the source of Your wisdom so that we might employ Your wisdom in our lives every day. And finally, Lord, I pray that You would teach us the value of Your grace so that when we fail, when we fall, when we offend ourselves with our own sin, Lord, we will remember that You've already seen it, You've already forgiven it. Lord, our sin separates us from You in fellowship, but not in relationship. Lord, help us to quickly repent, to quickly confess, to quickly turn to You and be restored. Lord, help us not to get used to walking alone. Help us not to, Lord, get tired of walking with You, but to desire it every day, to thirst after it every day, and to seek Your face every day. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together. Lord, we ask that You watch over us. Help us to grow in Your Word. Help us to grow in Your grace. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.